Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, thank you that we can stand this morning and sing, Hail, Hail, the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God at any time. The one and only Son who is in closest relationship with the Father. That one has made it known. Lord, as we think of the words of John the Apostle, we thank you that you have made yourself known through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would continue the work of making yourself known this morning as we look at the topic of Jesus as the Son of God together. Lord, I pray that you would be with my mouth, help my words to be clear, be with our ears, help us to hear from you, and help us to embrace afresh the reality that you are eternally a Father, loving your Son with the spirit of love that you have decided to share with humans through Jesus. We just pray that you would just stir us up today with your love in Jesus' name. Amen. But before we dive into the topic for this morning, Jesus is God's Son, I'm going to light a few candles for us. Try not to light anything but the candles. So last week, our topic was we looked at 9 places in the Old and New Testament, where it is very clear that the writers of the Bible are working overtime to show us that Jesus Christ shares the identity of Yahweh, the personal God of the Old Testament. Jesus is Yahweh, come to save us. In fact, his name, Yeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is Yahweh. The second statement about the identity of Jesus that we're going to be talking about today is Jesus is the Son of God, which, as you'll see this morning, hopefully, is more complex than perhaps just a surface look at the statement. So we'll look at that. What does that mean? The third statement that we're going to be looking at next week is Jesus is the Messiah. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, is Christ, Christos, Jesus Christ. It's not like first name, last name. It's a title. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel. What does that mean? And so we'll be looking at that. And then fourth, we'll be looking at the phrase, Jesus is the Son of Man. And that's a phrase lifted from the book of Daniel, where Daniel has a vision of one like a son of Adam, ascending through the clouds, which is what the ascension of Jesus after his resurrection is all about. Daniel has a vision of that hundreds of years before it happened, and he ascends into the throne room of God and is given authority and power and glory and dominion that nations and people from every language should worship him, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man. It's a statement of his divinity as much as anything else that we will look at. He is the Son of Man. And then the fifth and final one we'll look at Christmas Eve is the statement, Jesus is fully man. He wept, he bled, he ate, he drank, he slept, he cried, he prayed. He was betrayed, he died, and he defeated death forever. So, Jesus is fully man. So I'm excited to jump into this second topic today. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, it's really important we clarify a couple things. We are not saying that God, the creator of the universe, had any kind of physical sexual relationship with Mary to produce a human son. Greek mythology is filled with this stuff. Zeus loved to get around with all the pretty ladies, okay, and produce sons. If any of you read Greek or Roman mythology in high school, you know this. If not, you could read it, but maybe not. I mean, it's bizarre stuff. All right? This is not what's going on in the Christian claim that Jesus is born of Mary. And when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we are not saying that God suddenly became a new dad when Jesus was born. Like, congratulations, and all the angels in heaven are giving him blue cigars or whatever. Like, that's not what's going on when Jesus is born of Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Luke's gospel, an angel explains to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. The conception of the Lord Jesus as a human embryo came about through the working of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. The Holy Spirit, who has the power to create worlds from nothing, to create life where there is not life, to turn dust into flesh and blood, 2,000 years ago, spoke an embryo into existence in the womb of a young girl named Mary. And because the human born was the work of the Spirit of God, the human child was called the Son of God. But he was no ordinary human. The life inhabiting the flesh and blood of the human Jesus was in a way that bends our human categories and our minds. He was an eternal life, a spiritual being through whom all things were made and have been made. This is why when he is born, the skies come alive with spiritual beings worshiping God because of him and worshiping him. This is why he is unique. The author of the book of Hebrews in our New Testament writes this of this eternal Son. Speaking of no ordinary human, he says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by his powerful word. After he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus, the human baby of Mary, is also the eternal Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the words of his power. All the laws of motion, the laws of nature that you learned in high school, those are created by Jesus, the Word of God. They are his means of sustaining the world. Jesus, the Lord of nature, the Lord of history, the radiance of the glory of God, the eternal Son. Now, when I say this about Jesus, it does not mean that while the infant Jesus was pooping his diapers, he was fully man. It does not mean, like, you know the song, Away in a Manger? Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. How else was he going to say he was hungry? Okay? We're not talking about, like, you know the difference between a little baby that's crying because they're hungry and a little baby that's enraged? Okay? Like, there's a difference. Just because he cried doesn't mean he was full of sin. We do believe that Jesus was without sin, but he was fully human. And just because we say he's the eternal Son of God, it doesn't mean that while he was an infant, He was also contemplating the deep philosophical issues of his day, or that he, as an infant, knew all past, present, and future actions of all free agents everywhere while he was learning to walk. Like, that's not what Christians are claiming. No, we believe that those divine qualities that would render Jesus more than a man while he was walking our globe, the eternal Son of God chose not to use, to exercise those when he took up flesh and blood. In binding himself to a human nature, the Son of God, the eternal being who created all that is, chose not to exercise those attributes that would render him more than a human. Instead, he made himself nothing, in the words of Paul, taking on the very nature of a servant, humbling himself. And he chose to depend totally on the Spirit of God and the Word of God, just as he calls us to do in following him, so that he could be an example. Well, easy for Jesus to say. He resisted temptation. Easy for him. He was super Jesus, right? He did it by the power of the Spirit and allegiance to the Word of God as an example to us all. We're going to be talking about this more in days to come, especially when we look at Jesus as fully man. This morning, what I want to do for the rest of our time is unpack a bit more of this concept of sonship in the Bible. We only have time to just scratch the surface of what is really a huge topic. I hope by the end of our time together, we just have a little bit better grasp of what it means that God is a father, that we are his children, that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way that we are not, okay? And that angels are not as well. So, starting off our time, there's going to be three main points. I didn't put them on the back of your bulletin. You can write them down if you'd like. God has created sons. That's the first point. These are sons of blood and flesh, and sons that are spiritual sons that we cannot see normally. Second, we see that God has an eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then third, we'll close by looking at the fact that God's eternally begotten Son became a human. So, first, God has created sons. This is the longest of our points here. In the very beginning of the Bible story, the book of Genesis, which means beginning, we see God has two types of sons. Earthly sons, made of blood and flesh, and heavenly sons. We read about those in Genesis 6, for example, made of a different substance than us. Spiritual substances. This does not mean that spiritual beings that we normally cannot see are not physical beings, that they're like ghosts or something. No, because someone or something possesses a spiritual body doesn't mean they're not physical. Paul talks about this a lot in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about what's our resurrection bodies going to be like. Like, what, after you've rotted away and God raises your body, what kind of body will he raise? And Paul talks about that. We don't have time to preach 1 Corinthians 15. It's up on Facebook somewhere. We did it a few years ago, or a year ago now. But Paul discusses that fact. To have a spiritual body means that human eyes of blood and flesh cannot naturally see that body. So here's an example. You ever heard somebody blow a dog whistle? Can you hear that? It's like a note that's too high for normal ears to hear. It's just an analogy, but in a way, there are things that physical eyes of blood and flesh cannot see because we have not been enabled to see those things. There is a dimension of reality, a parallel universe, whatever you want to call it, that we cannot see. That is all around us. The biblical writers have many words for it. One would be the heavenly realms. A common way of describing it is that it's up there. Now, the first guy was a Russian guy who went up to space and orbited the Earth, and one of the first things he said was, I forget the guy's name, Ivan, I think, or something. He's like, there's no God up there. Well, dude, you got to think a little deeper here, right? Like, just because he's not up behind the blue thing doesn't mean that this is, we're talking about a different dimension of reality here, okay? So, two types of sons that God has created. First, the human sons of God. In the beginning of the Bible story, God made man in his own image. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Reading this passage many, many years later, the biblical author Luke connects the language of image to the language of sonship. That's why he says in his genealogy of Jesus, Adam was the son of God in Luke 3, verse 38. So going all the way back, he says, Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God. He's like, wait, I thought Jesus was the son of God. Adam's the son of God too? So the language of being in someone's image is the language of being a son. So think about it for a minute. A son is in the image and likeness of their father. Sons usually look a little bit like their dads and their moms, but work with me here. Being in someone's image. The Bible actually says this. Genesis 5, verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years, and he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and he named him Seth. Adam has a son in his image. Adam's image was Seth. God's image was Adam. So humans are sons and daughters of God, made in his image, in his likeness. We are made to, as the story goes on, what this means is unpacked. We're made to represent him, to behave in ways that reflect his character, the character of our father. Just like a toddler boy likes to walk around in his daddy's big shoes, we humans, made of blood and flesh, are to represent and imitate our Father, to love the way he loves, to care for creation the way he would on his behalf. We weren't made of blood and flesh by some sort of divine procreation, like the Mormon church would claim, but by creation. God created, designed humans out of nothing. And he designed the production or the process of reproduction, the generation of life, to reflect in some way the fact that all life is generated from him. The difference is huge. God creates out of nothing. Though Adam was fashioned from the dust, God made the dust and breathed life into the clay model that he had made, and Adam became a living being in the story of Genesis. Now, the great tragedy of the Bible story is that humans have become rebellious sons and daughters of God. We've spurned our roles as sons of the Creator, and instead, we've allied ourselves with a different spiritual father. Not our Creator, but a creature the Bible calls the devil, the great dragon, or the serpent in Genesis 3. Though all humans bear God's image, created and reproduced to be his sons and daughters, the Bible tells us that as a race, we have traded fathers. Nobody by nature is born with the love of the Creator God in their hearts. Nobody is by nature born filled with the Spirit of the living God. We live for a countless number of things, good or bad. We can live for created things, but no one is born with the love of God controlling their hearts the way we were created to be. We're rebellious sons and daughters, and as we grow and age, the rebellion just manifests itself in a whole host of ways. And it looks different for everyone, but it has the same root. The story of the Bible is our true Father's plan to send his eternal, always faithful, never rebellious Son, the eternal Son, to be born and named Jesus, to be the way, the truth, and the life, to save us. God sends his Son to bring his rebellious sons and daughters back to him. Like the parable of the prodigal son, you know, that's a picture of that. Some of you may be familiar with that story. We don't have time to go there. But again, humans are God's image, his earthly sons. We're different than angels in that we were not created to rule the heavenly realms, but to rule the earth. That's what God says to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28, he says, he blesses them and says, rule over all creation. He tells them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That's something Adam, the man, was unable to do alone. And so God creates someone besides Adam, Eve, a helper, suitable for him. A powerful ally is one way the word could be translated. Specifically made to partner with Adam in bringing life to the world outside the Garden of Eden. Women are unique to humanity. So what do I mean by that? The number of angels is fixed. It does not increase. There are no female angels in the Bible. Contrary to what Hallmark cards or manger scenes might suggest, angels are never feminine. They are masculine. When they appear as men with masculine names. They're not disguised as men. That's what they look like. Men that you normally cannot see because they are not made of blood and flesh, but they are sons of the Creator God. They're not winged when they appear, because then you wouldn't say, a man appeared at the tomb and said, he is not here. He is not risen. A man dressed in white. Like, no, you would say a winged creature appeared. But these are messengers from God, sons of God, that are not human. They are masculine. Very interesting what we've built up around this mythical angel creatures, right? Now, there are creatures that are winged in the Bible, spiritual beings, called the cherubim and the seraphim. We don't have time to get into all the details of what those are. But, though there are countless hosts of these creatures, they're all created directly by God. Angels, as Jesus tells us in Luke 20, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but God invited humans to partner with him in bringing new humans into existence, which is really stunning if you stop and think about it. Humans can bring new humans into existence. We partner with God in generating life. And men cannot do this alone. Though spiritual beings of the heavenly realms don't have female counterparts, humans, the sons of Adam, we do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, women are the glory of man. It is a glorious thing to be a woman, according to the Bible. Whether a lady ever has a child or not, everything about a woman's body biologically is oriented by God to bring life into the world and sustain infant life in the world. Men cannot do this. We cannot biologically bring life into the world and sustain life in the world apart from genetically engineered substances that we hold in bottles as we pretend to be mom, right? We cannot do that. It's amazing. Angels, for all their incredible power, cannot do that. Woman is the glory of humanity. 1 Corinthians 11. And though it was a woman who fell to the deception of the devil and dragged Adam down with her into that deception, it was a woman that God made a promise to in Genesis 3:15, that a woman, a daughter of Eve, would bring the dragon crusher, the devil defeater, the king we need, into the world through her labor pains. And many thousands of years later, to an unmarried girl named Mary, the human who would defeat the devil was born, Jesus Christ. So, earthly sons of God, and, as I've already talked a little bit about, angels who are called the sons of God at multiple places in the Bible story. In the Bible, one of the most famous places where angels are called the sons of God is found in the book of Job, chapter 1. There we see Yahweh, the creator God, is surrounded by a divine council of lesser spiritual beings that he has created. And they're called there the sons of God. And these creatures, they have different titles. The word angel is actually a title. It means messenger. Well, one of the spiritual beings, the sons of God, gathered in Job, is a creature whose title is the accuser, Hasatanus, the Satan. He is also known as the devil or the dragon in the Bible. He's the tempter in the garden. He's the ringleader of all the sons of God who rebel against their creator. These creatures are often called evil spirits in the New Testament, or you might refer to them as demons. And in this story, in Job, we see that Satan, the prince of demons, is totally on a leash. We see he has complete inability to do anything without God first allowing him to do it. And we see that God turns the evil that the devil does to work against itself towards the eradication of evil in the end. Now, we don't have time to talk about this at any great length, right? This is a massive topic. But one place you see this most clearly is the cross. Is there any more brutal evil than you can imagine than the brutal death of the Son, the innocent Son of God? And yet, what humans, what the devil meant for evil, God turned for our salvation. So spiritual beings, there are those who are in rebellion against God, demons, and there are those who adore God. We often call them angels, which is a title. And there's also other spiritual beings that don't come to us as messengers. They would be the cherubim or the seraphim that the Bible talks about. And yes, the seraphim and the cherubim do have wings. So just because you see an angel with wings, you know, it's okay. No, it's no. So all of them, heavenly sons of God, created by him to rule the heavenly realms until the story of Genesis 3, where Satan, the dragon, leads a rebellion against God and seeks to take over the rule of earth. How does Satan seek to become the ruler of earth? He seeks to get the ruler of earth God has established, Adam, to listen to him and not God. So that's what Genesis 3 is all about. In Genesis 3, Adam basically passes his ruler's baton, his staff, to the dragon, to the devil. And Satan drives creation into a tree. That is why this world is the broken, death-filled, groaning creation that we see. God's rightful king has been dethroned, and there is a devil at work. So, we're going to get to the good news in a minute. But of these sons of God, who are normally invisible to the human eye, who sometimes appear to humans in dream states, or make themselves visible to our eyes from time to time, there is one Son of God who is unique. He has no equal. He has no rival. He is eternal. And that is the second point this morning. So there's sons of God, earthly sons, spiritual sons. And the glory of earthly sons is woman. And we can produce more humans. God is an eternally begotten Son, Jesus. The Gospel writer John has perhaps some of the most formative language in all Christian thinking when it comes to reflecting on the eternality of Jesus, the Son of God. He writes in John 1, 1-4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him," this Word, "was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome the light." In calling Jesus God's Son, the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning of creation and made all things, what John, the Gospel writer, is doing is tapping into an analogy to help our human minds grasp God's complex identity. This analogy is the analogy of God, the Creator, as a speaker who speaks words by breath. The word for Hebrew, in Hebrew for breath, and the word for breath in Greek as well, is the word spirit. It's the same word, breath, spirit, wind. So whenever you read the word, the breath of God, or the wind of God, it's the spirit. Psalm 33, verse 6 sums up this analogy well. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." This analogy comes straight out of the very first verses of the Bible. Genesis 1, God is present, his spirit is present, hovering over the waters of the uncreated chaos world, and God speaks words, bringing order from chaos, and the words bring life. So if this analogy is drawn from a reality that we are humans created in God's image and we are speaking, breathing people, and we can conceive of our words, like right now I am speaking words. My words are coming from me. They're distinct from me, but some way they're me. They're me outside of me, me repeated, and they're filled with my breath that comes from me, fills them, that's distinct from me, but from me. This is a God-created way. God created humans as thinking, breathing, speaking people. God did this to help us have handles mentally to grasp just a little what this galactic God is like. The God who the universe cannot contain gave us a little handle. He is like a speaker speaking words by breath. That is not to say that if you grab that analogy, you have exhausted the totality of what God is like. I get him now. I'm like inside this God, and now I've got him figured out. No, this is God's way of giving us little handles. In fact, all of creation is filled with handles like this, one of them being the handle of sonship. Listen to John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there, John shifts his analogies from Jesus as the Word of the Father to Jesus as the Son of the Father. Think about the similarities between your words and sons. They're both processional. They come forth from something. The Word comes from a speaker. It's like the speaker, but distinct. The speaker is in the words, and the Word is in the speaker. Son comes from a father, like the father but distinct. The son is in the father and then distinct from the father. The image of the father. And so just as it would be inconceivable for the eternal creator God not to have words or breath forever, like trying to imagine God didn't have anything to say before he created the earth. So the analogy of God as a speaker having a word and a breath eternally, it points us to the fact that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are eternal persons. that are one essence with God. One God, three persons, which is what Christian thinkers have called for millennia the Trinity. It's an attempt to wrap our minds around this complex being called the God of the Bible. Now, if your head is spinning a little bit, or you're like, what? This is crazy. That's okay. God is immense. He uses analogies in his word, the Bible, to describe what he's like in terms that we humans can grasp, so that we have verbal handles to grab onto as we talk about him and seek to come to know him. But in himself, God is infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend. Anything we know about him, he must communicate to us in language that we can understand. He stoops to accommodate his immensity in human language, but the universe cannot contain him. All creation communicates what he is like. Fathers with sons, speakers with words that speak breath, words by breath. Mighty storms communicate his power. Beautiful sunsets, intricate lilies of the field, mighty rocks lead the psalmist to say, the Lord is the rock eternal. You're like, look at a rock. I'm like, that thing has never moved and nothing can ever move it. God made rocks so that we would know what he is like. Shepherds caring for sheep that are dumb. God invented that. He created shepherds so that you would know what he is like. A mother hen covering her chicks, keeping them safe. God encourages us to think of him like a mother hen. The world is filled, in the words of one of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards, with images of divine things. Everything is speaking in creation, saying, God made me, and this is what he is like. And so, the eternal, invisible spirit being we call God the Father, Yahweh the Creator, has an eternal Son who is himself God. All the spiritual sons of God that were created to rule in heaven above, and all the earthly sons of God and the daughters of God that were created to rule the earth, those that were taken over by the dragon, all were created by the Son of God and for the Son of God. Jesus is the Son who made them all. By him and for him were all things created. And then we see in the Bible story that Jesus was not okay with the fact that Satan dethroned Adam and Eve and became the ruler of earth. Jesus was not okay with his brutal reign of death and sickness and terror. From the very beginning, the Word of God promised to stop him. You see that promise in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that a seed of a woman would be born that would crush the dragon's head. And so in the fullness of time, God, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, the eternal wisdom of God, the person of the Trinity who has always been with the Father in closest relationship with him, he became flesh and dwelt among us to save us. John 3:16, some of you may have this memorized. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, as some of the older translations say, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That phrase, only begotten or only unique, there's been hundreds of word studies done on it. But what is it? What does that word mean? Only begotten. Monogenes is the title. Mono being one and genes being generator, begotten. It's used in contexts where a dad might have many sons, but there's one that's the monogenes, the one unique son. That's what we're talking about here. God has many sons, spiritual sons that are in the divine council, earthly sons that have fallen to the rebellion, and daughters, but he has one only unique son, the creator of all the sons, the eternal word, equal with the Father in power and glory, always with him, always beloved. The son that God created billions, perhaps trillions, we don't know how many angels there are, of created sons to share his love with, for the Son who is the eternal Son. God's eternal Son became a man to save us from the rebellion. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who did not have a human body, took on flesh and blood and entered our bloodlines in the genealogical lineage of King David of Israel. And Jesus came to resist the devil's lies for us, to preach God's kingdom, God's rule and reign to us, to forgive our sins by dying the death we deserve for giving God the finger, basically, in the garden, to defeat death in our place through resurrection, and to ascend to heaven with a resurrected human body to be the human king, the human ruler that we as a race of human screw-ups desperately need. The eternal Son of God became a man to do what Adam and every human after him failed to do. The Bible is not a storybook of heroes that we should imitate. Contrary to what maybe you learned in Sunday school, be like David. No! David fell horribly. We need someone better. And so the eternal Son of God became a man to do what Adam failed to do. And Jesus, God himself, walked our blood-soaked planet, touching the dirtiest of us. The lepers, the prostitutes, the thieves, holding the humblest children, confronting the proudest hypocrites among the religious elite. In Jesus, the eternal Son of God himself, the one who created the world, stood as a human in the world that he had made and squared off with Satan himself, the dragon, and resisted his attempts to get him to disobey God. And in Jesus, God himself stood as a man before human kings and rulers and took the full brunt of their wrath in his flesh, as all the force of the wrath of man was spent on him at the cross. Jesus' human body was shredded. And then 3 days later, God the Father raised him to resurrection life, never to die again. The curse of death was broken. The dragon's bloody reign was over. A new Adam has the throne of the universe. Mm-hmm. Satan, the accuser, the book of Revelation describes this, was thrown out of the divine council because his job of accusing humanity, he can't do it anymore now that humanity has a new king. If he tries to accuse the children of God of sin, the Son of God says, I paid for it. Jesus has dethroned him. Now, whoever wants to live beyond the grave, Jesus calls us to hitch our life to him by faith, by trusting in him. In Jesus, the eternally begotten Son became the Son of David, earthly son, born into the line of David to be the promised king that we desperately need, born to rescue us from Adam's sin, from one day, and from our own sin. Now one day this Jesus has promised to return. He's begun his work of defeating the dragon's rule now. Whenever someone says, I am so done with me, I am done with living for myself or for whatever I live for. I want to live for my Creator. Jesus advances his rule and reign just a little bit further into that person's life. Jesus one day will come and make all things new, which is our hope as Christians. The Bible ends with the famous words, "Come, Lord Jesus." So as we close, I just want to look at one little final application. The biblical theme of sonship is deep. It reaches into the very heart of God. We've literally just scratched the surface of things that we could talk about today. We didn't have time to talk about how the rebellious sons of God, the demons, are behind all false worship that we see in the world today. How they control the nations through idolatry, through false gods, through money, sex, power, through turning our hearts against each other and against our Creator. And on, good things that become God things. Jesus came to bring an end to it all. At the end of all this talk about sons of God, I want you to know that God, at the very core, at the very heart of who God is He is a Father, loving His Son for all eternity. So when you think about God, what is the first thing that should come into your mind? A cosmic policeman up there ready to blow the whistle against anybody who's having a little bit too much fun or coloring outside the lines? Or God as, you know, your best friend or whatever it is. God encourages us to know Him first and foremost as Father. He is a Father before He ever created any sons. He has always been a Father, loving His Son with a love so true and so real that it stands forth as a distinct person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That is who God is. It's how He wants us to know Him as Father. I'll close with the words of Jesus. Jesus prays in John 17, verses 24 to 26. "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world." There's the eternality of the Son. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them by the Spirit." Before the world was even created, before there were heavenly or earthly sons, there was the Son loving His Father, and the Father loving His Son, and the Spirit of love between them. And what God did when He created the world, He created the world to share His love with us. Not because He was lonely. Oh man, I wish I had humans to love. No, out of an overflow of His love, He created us. And He wants that for you, to know Him as a Father. So I'm going to close by just praying that over your lives. We would grow to know God as a Father. Lord, I thank You for this time. And I just pray that during this Christmas season, we would embrace the truth that You are a Father, loving Your Son for all eternity, and that You sent Your Son to save us, Lord. I pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts afresh to embrace Jesus for who He really is. That You would stir us up this Christmas season as we think about giving and gratitude. That You would help us to celebrate You, the giver of life, who gave Yourself in the person of Your Son, that we might come to know the love of the Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.